graduates, before we jump into God's word here, I just want to add my two cents as well. Appreciate Pastor Andrew praying. What I always tell graduates is basically been the same thing over the years, and it's what God really used in my life as a college student at a secular state school where Melanie and I met. And those two pieces of advice are to find a church. That's why I think it was so, I love how Pastor Andrew chose that little booklet, which should be required summer reading. It's not very long. It'll take you less than an hour. But to really think through how to find a good church. Even if you're at a Christian school, even if you're in a campus Bible study, as I'm going to recommend next, you still need a church family. There's things about the church that Melanie and I were at as college students that we still influence our marriage today, and people that we knew from different generations, and God uses that. The second thing is to find a campus Bible study. I think even at a Christian school, I went to seminary, did not go to a Christian school, but from those that I know, I've really kind of noticed the same thing over the years from talking to people, that you need to grow together and have people who know you on campus and who can kind of hold you accountable as you live your life out. So those are my two recommendations. Find a campus Bible study and get involved in a local church that's off campus as well. Well, let's go ahead and open God's word. We're in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. And we find ourselves in this great chapter. Just a few verses today because there's some really deep doctrines here today, but we're praying that God will help us to understand it clearly and embrace his word and grow in our understanding of his love for us. And so we're in Romans chapter 8, pretty much just verses 29 to 30 today, and then we'll start going into bigger sections again next Sunday. The pastor of Moody Church in the 1930s and 40s was also the president of Africa Inland Mission. His name was H.J. Ironside, and he used to tell the story of an older Christian who shared his testimony. And the older Christian shared how God sought him out, how God found him, loved him, called him, saved him, bought him, cleansed him. But then after he shared his salvation testimony, a younger, newer Christian came up to him and said, "Hey, I appreciated everything you shared, appreciated you sharing how you came to know Jesus, but you know, you really missed something. You didn't mention anything about your part in it." And the younger Christian said, "Salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part." "Oh, yes, Ironside," said the older Christian replied. "I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was chasing me until he found me." And I like that. I think today, if you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, think back to how you were saved. Think back to the circumstances God used to bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus, to personally know him. Think about the family you were in, or the neighbors you knew who invited you to church, or the relative who prayed for you. But everybody has something, some way that God worked in their life to bring them to salvation. And now that you're saved, you can look back at that and see how God was pursuing you even when you were not pursuing him. And today, as we look into Romans chapter 8, my prayer has been that you would see more God's great pursuing love for you, that you would embrace and enjoy the fact that God saved you purposefully. And I think that this brings joy into our Christian walk, because it's one thing that this truth was designed for us to do, is to give us a security and a joy in God. And so this morning in Romans 8, 29 to 30, we're really going to be looking at salvation from God's perspective. So these are hard verses as we go through this. If you're struggling with some of these ideas, just keep in mind that as you think about this, this is salvation from God's perspective. One of the reasons that Romans chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, we've been in this chapter for about a month now, and those sermons are all on the website, is because this chapter, the reason we've kind of slammed the brakes on and moved slower through chapter 8 is this chapter is just full of verses that I call anchor verses. They're verses that when we are going through a hard time in life and we feel like the rug has been pulled out from under us, we need something to steady us. And these verses, this whole chapter, chapter, Romans 8, is just chock full of anchor verses that remind us of what is true. Eternal realities that remind us that God is good and that God is working for our good, like we saw last week in Romans 8:28, even as we are pilgrims on this difficult path to heaven. And then last week we saw in Romans 8:28 this great truth that can be summed up in this little rhyme: when things don't go the way they should, God always turns them for our good. And so let's look at this promise again. Let's look at this anchor verse again before we move on. We studied this last week. We picked it apart and tried to get everything we could out of it. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His working. As we saw, all things there, how nothing slips past our God. He's working everything for our good and for His glory, for our eternal good. And you, again, you can dig into that a little more from the website if you'd like to and see last Sunday's sermon. What I want us to see today as we look at the context, as we move into the next two verses, is that there's a reason that God is working everything for our good. And I think that's what we see in verses 29 and 30. So let's pick it up again, verse 29. It says, "For those whom He foreknew," notice these five verbs we're going to look at, "those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Verse 30, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified." So there you see those five main verbs, what we call the unbreakable chain of salvation. So we not only have this rock-solid promise in verse 28 that God is working all things for our good, but we also have this rock-solid salvation. That's why some have called it the golden chain of salvation or the golden chain of redemption, or I call it here the unbreakable chain of salvation. And these verses are precious to us because we see in here a security that gives us hope, especially when we're going through a hard time, which, remember, is the context, especially of Romans 8, of going through suffering in this world. These verses are intended by God to give us hope that He's holding on to us when we know that we can't hold on to Him. And so we're going to see five words today that represent these five links in this unbreakable chain of salvation, which again show us salvation from God's perspective. They don't show us everything in salvation. They don't really mention anything other than maybe in called, for example, about how we respond to the gospel and how we are supposed to respond to the gospel. But here we see God's perspective. God is the subject of every verb in these verses, and they show us important truths about our salvation. So the first word in this unbreakable chain of salvation is foreknew. The first thing I want us to see today is that if you know Jesus today, it is because God foreknew you. So what we're reminded of here is that God's plan of salvation did not begin when He promised to send Jesus in Genesis 3:15. I mean, that was a long time ago. That's at the very beginning of the Bible. He promised to send Jesus right after sin happened in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan. They fell. What we see often throughout Scripture is that His plan of salvation actually began before time began, what He calls before the foundation of the world. And we see this idea at the beginning of verse 29, those whom He foreknew. So foreknowledge is an important word to think about. Foreknew does not mean that God could see through eternity who would have faith in Him, so then He decided to predestine them. Of course, it does mean that God knows all things, and of course, God knows exactly who's going to come to Him for salvation, but there's a richer meaning here in the word foreknowledge that I want you to see this morning, a richer meaning which basically means that God knew you, if you're in Jesus, if you know Jesus, before the foundation of the world, specifically and intimately, and catch this, in a covenantal love. I mean, that's why your salvation is so secure. It ties into eternity past. And this ties into your view of how much God loves you, as we're going to see in the rest of Romans chapter 8 over the next 2 weeks. It ties right into God's love for us. In other words, God's foreknowledge of you, if you're saved, means that God knew you intimately and placed His covenantal love on you. Where do I get that idea? We're going to spend most of our time in these first two words because we've already seen the other words even in Romans 8. So we're going to spend a few minutes on foreknowledge a little more. This idea is all over Scripture, but if you want, maybe write down a few of these. You can study it more on your own. In Genesis 18, 19, God had already made a covenant with Abraham. That's Genesis 18, 19 I'm going to read here. God had already chosen to set his covenantal love upon Abraham. And before God destroys Sodom, God talks about Abraham. And in Genesis 18, 19, he says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." It's interesting that pretty much all of the major modern Bible translations have this phrase, "as I have chosen him," at the beginning of Genesis 18, 19, because in Hebrew, there's also the idea more literally, and some of your versions have a footnote. You can see that in that word in Genesis 18, 19. Not just "I've chosen him," but "I have known him." That's the idea with that Hebrew word there. So you see choosing and knowing going hand in hand. In covenantal love, it's saying God chose Abraham beforehand, knowing him personally. And we see this in Amos 3:2. Amos 3:2 further explains this idea of knowing as a predetermined love relationship. God tells the nation of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, obviously, God knows everything. God knew all about the other families, all about the other nations on the earth, but it was only Israel that he had a predetermined covenantal love relationship with, that he had set his love upon them even before time. The Hebrew word for know there is the same Hebrew word that was used about Adam being physically intimate with his wife. So it's more than knowledge about somebody. It's deep, personal, intimate knowledge, part of a covenantal love relationship. So I want to ask you, do you know what this means for you? Do you see what this means for you? If you know Christ, God actually set his covenantal love upon you before he created the world. God foreknew you, and he chose to set his covenant love upon you. That's how much he loved you. He loved you even before the world existed, not based on anything you would do, not based on how great you were, but he knew you intimately beforehand, and he chose you. And if you know Jesus today, God knew you. God loved you in Christ so much that he foreknew you so individually that the Bible says he wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Another verse you might want to look up on your own later, Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8 talks about how if you know Jesus, he wrote your name in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Do you see God's individual love for you? So let's continue on in verse 29. And the second word in the unbreakable chain of salvation is predestined. So first, if you know Jesus today, it is because God foreknew you. Second, if you know Jesus today, it is because God predestined you. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, the word predestined there is a very clear word. It means to mark out or to appoint or to determine beforehand. So not only did God know you beforehand in love, that's more the idea of foreknowledge, but the emphasis here is that he actually chose you. He appointed you beforehand that you would be saved. But the phrase doesn't end there. Follow it. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? Look at it. To be conformed to the image of his son. See, he did it for a reason. It says, moving on in that verse, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we looked last week at how God is working all things for the eternal good and for the glory of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, we saw. And then what's the purpose? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That starts now, and it will be finished when we get to eternity. But what is another reason he did that? Look back at verse 29 again. He did this so Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers. Amazing. What does that mean? In a nutshell, like I said at the beginning, we're going deep here, so hold on. In a nutshell, this means that Jesus would have the preeminence, so that Jesus would have the first place. Do you remember in the culture he's writing to, in biblical culture, the firstborn son was the one who would receive the inheritance. The firstborn son was the premier one. Sorry, firstborn sons, not so much today, right? But that's okay, as all of us secondborns would say, etc. But that's how it was, and that's how people thought of this idea of firstborn. So what we see here is that even though Jesus is above us in rank, it's a really great description for Jesus here, but notice he still calls us brothers and sisters. I mean, we will never be Jesus. We will never be fully God and fully man, and yet he calls us his brothers and sisters. He enables us to call God Father with him. In other words, we saw that in Romans 8 just a few Sundays ago, how we can call him Abba Father because of what Jesus, our older brother, so to speak, has done. How incredible that Christ, our Savior, is so humble that he would call us brothers and sisters. He bought our salvation with his own blood. As we're seeing here from God's perspective in our salvation, there was really nothing we did to be saved as we look at it from God's perspective. And yet Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. Now, for a moment, I'm going to get into some of how this applies us, but I want to speak to those of you who are struggling already as I talk through this doctrine. Maybe you have objections raising up in your mind, or what about this or that? And I just want to say, first of all, that everybody struggles with this doctrine. I've sure had my own struggles with it, and different times that I've studied it more, and I'm happy to pass along some resources to you if you want to study this more. But I also want to say, we're never going to get our arms around this fully, really. I just don't think we will until we get to heaven and we can see things more from God's perspective and see the big picture we can't really see now. I don't think we'll ever get our arms around this doctrine of election, as the Bible sometimes calls it, or predestination, like it says in verse 29, or God choosing those who are saved. And until we get to heaven, we'll have that perspective that we just can't have now. I think there's no way that we can fully understand salvation from God's perspective. My puny mind sure can't. And yet we can rejoice in it. And that's what I want us to see as we start to look at how does this apply to me. All of the pastors and theologians that I have known and respected, who I've heard teach this doctrine clearly, who've said, hey, we need to embrace this. It's in God's word. But they've also said, I believe it, but I don't fully understand it. I mean, just to name a few, some people that you guys know and have read and benefited from, maybe not my grandpa, but I've benefited from him, but I heard him teach this and say that. But also pastors like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, just to name a few, I've heard all of them teach this, similar to what I'm doing this morning, and then say, but I don't fully understand it, but I believe it, and I'm going to embrace it because I see it in Scripture. So there's certain things about our salvation God wants us to know. There's reasons he has revealed things like this, and I want us to look at six reasons for that, because notice, in Romans 8, Paul doesn't get into objections. Paul doesn't say, well, what about this, what about that? In the next chapter, he will a little bit. So if you're struggling a bit, just read ahead to chapter 9, and you'll see him deal with that a little bit. But what does he do next in Romans 8? He erupts into praise of God's love. And that's what we're going to do in the next few minutes here, and then in the next couple of Sundays as we continue ahead in Romans 8. You know, it's kind of like, hey, all of our questions aren't going to be answered about this doctrine in this life, but that's okay. That's faith. But I praise God for what we're going to see here, for his grace. And here's what I want you to see, just six implications of how this doctrine affects our lives. One is praise. Years ago, I remember sitting down at Krispy Kreme Donuts. Any of you ever had that privilege of sitting down at Krispy Kreme Donuts with friends? And I was sitting with two friends, because as an associate pastor, these two friends had approached me. They were members of our church, and they said, I'm really struggling with this doctrine. Can we talk about it some? And so we did, and one of them asked, why would God design salvation this way? And there's at least one clear answer to that in Scripture. So we turn to Ephesians 1. Again, if you want to study this more, write it down. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. And here's what it says. It says, even as he chose us in him, Ephesians 1, 4 to 6, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according, catch this. Why? We see a little glimpse here. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So whatever you do with this doctrine of election in Scripture, your consideration of it should result in more praise to God. As I study this doctrine, as I think about it sometimes, or as I read it in Scripture, I'm at a point as I've studied this over the years where I just kind of lift up my hands and say, God, thank you. I praise you for your grace because I know I could do nothing to be saved. So I just praise you. The other thing that that brings is humility. Think about Ephesians 1, 5 again. Notice this. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What does it say here? It doesn't say according to the purpose of my will, not because I'm better than anyone else, not because salvation is really anything that I've done, but because salvation is all of grace. So that brings humility to me, just saying, God, what could I have done to receive the salvation? Oh yeah, your word tells me nothing. So that brings humility, just reveling in his grace. It brings humility. The next is a bigger view of God's love. That's what I've prayed that many would see today, because I think the context of these verses in Romans 8, going into this next section where we're going to be just celebrating God's great love, I think that's why he has these verses in Romans 8, one of several reasons. If you're in Christ, you're told in God's word that God loved you specifically and individually, even before you were born, even before the world was created. And we don't just see this in Romans 8, understanding his love for us. Look at Ephesians 1, 5 again. Listen to this. In love, it says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So all of salvation is done out of love. All of salvation flows out of who God is, out of his not just heart of love, but the fact that God is love. And think about it this way. Jesus has a special love for his church and for the individuals who make up his church. So if nothing else, you can think of this doctrine in that way. For example, I do not love all women the same way that I love my wife. So we see that same idea here. Jesus has a special love for his bride, for those that he's in covenant love with. And so we need to know more about that love. Another reason is to fight sin more. Another verse, 1 Peter 1:10. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And what he's saying in 1 Peter 1:10 is that if you might sit back this morning and say, well, how do I know if I'm called and elected? Well, he says in 1 Peter 1:10, he says, because you pursue holiness, because you hate sin and you love Jesus. And if you want to jump more into 1 Peter 1:10 because of our time this morning, I would just encourage you to read that context of 1 Peter 1 more on your own, or come Wednesday evening. It's 2 Peter. Thanks, Jerry. 2 Peter, because we're studying 1 Peter on Wednesday evening, but Jerry corrected me. He says it's 2 Peter chapter 1. So I encourage you to take a look at that, 2 Peter 1:10. Ray Ortlund explains it like this. Why should this doctrine cause us to fight sin more? Listen close. This was challenging to me. I like us to be challenged a little bit when we study, you know, kind of deeper verses like this. He says, predestination is not a fire insurance policy to keep sleepy semi-believers out of hell with their complacent sins undisturbed. Predestination is God's purpose to make us like Christ and to fit us to be forever with Christ. I sure see that in Romans 8. And he goes on, if you are not pursuing God's purpose, that you would be holy and blameless in his sight, Ephesians 1:4, then predestination is not yours. Predestination is not a bed of ease for sinful self-indulgence. It is encouragement for personal transformation. Then he ends with this: let's pursue what God has planned, that we would be conformed to the image of God's Son. So in other words, in 2 Peter 1:10, what we see there is we see this challenge to examine our hearts and to say, first of all, have I accepted Jesus? We'll see that in a moment. That's what God calls us to first. But then next, have I pursued God? Have I fled from sin? Am I chasing after God and running away from sin because I know Jesus? Am I fighting sin more? Another thing that this doctrine should do is bring greater assurance to our lives. The fact that your salvation is dependent on God and not ultimately on a choice that you made gives you rock solid assurance when you feel like you're in a storm and you can't hold on to him. Look at the context of these verses in Romans 8 again. Do you see this in verse 35, just a few verses later? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you see in the next verse, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We'll look at this more as we look at these final verses in Romans 8 in the next few weeks, but he's writing this to Roman Christians who would be in the Colosseum not long after they read these words. These are people who would feel those fangs upon their necks, and they had to feel God's love deeper, in a deeper way than they even felt their death coming. And so that's what he's showing here, is he's giving them this rock solid assurance, this comfort, not conundrum, as I like to say. In other words, we don't see this doctrine presented here or really in Scripture as something to be confusing to us. We see it to be something to find comfort from when we feel the ground falling out from under us, that we can hold on to that fact that God has our salvation under control. And if we're fighting sin, we're seeking to grow in godliness, we're trusting in Jesus, as we just saw in Peter, these doctrines should bring us comfort that we've known and believed the gospel because we're part of God's cosmic plan to bring him glory. That's an incredible thing. And then the last thing, these are just brief aspects of how I think we need to apply this doctrine to our lives, is evangelism. Somebody who is just beginning to understand these doctrines joked with me once. They said, well, we should just start looking for ease on people's shirts. And I said, if you're seeing ease on people's shirts, that does not stand for elect. That stands for evangelize. Because God has called us, God's part is to do what he does as God, but our part that he calls us to over and over and over as Christians is to evangelize, to share the gospel with everybody. And here's where this comes in, to trust that God is doing the work, to trust that God is the one saving. God is the one who will bring the increase. It's incredible when you study the history of missions. Most of the great missionaries, of the great missionary movements that happened several centuries ago, like Adoniram Judson, John Patton, they strongly held onto the belief that God was sovereign over salvation. So, for example, Adoniram Judson, he's the first missionary to leave American soil, to be a missionary to another country, sent out from an American church. And he was actually sent out from a church in the Haverhill area near Boston. One of my friends is the pastor at that church. That church is still there. John Patton, both of these missionaries had family members even die as they were on the mission field, and they held on to the fact that this was for the sake of the gospel, and they believed so firmly that God's gospel would triumph over Satan and over hard hearts and over every demon, that this gave them confidence to go out in assurance that God's gospel would have victory over hard hearts in evangelism. And I want us to think about how this idea applies to us in Manchester and the mountains with our sharing of the gospel. Think about this: whatever sphere of influence God has put you in, whether it's at work, whether it's your neighborhood, whether it's with your family, your friends, think about this: God has you there for a reason. As he carries out this plan that we see here in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. I see this in other places in Scripture. Acts 18, 9 to 11. Paul's in Corinth, and he's experiencing a lot of opposition to the gospel. And because of that, he was probably about ready to give up. He was struggling with whether or not he should stay there. And here's what the Lord Jesus, it says there, said to him one night in a vision. Acts 18, 9 through 11. Jesus said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you." And then he gives him the reason. "For I have many in the city who are my people." So see, that gave Paul assurance. This doctrine gave Paul assurance to stay there for another year and a half after that, believing that God would indeed save, even when it seemed like he wouldn't. Doesn't that give us assurance when we so often run up against objections as we try to share the gospel? We can trust that God is working, even in mysterious ways that we can't understand, and that gives us assurance. So back to Romans 8:30, we see those whom he predestined, he also called. And just for a few minutes on these words, we've already seen them in Romans, and especially even in Romans 8. So foreknowledge, predestination happened before time. It's part of why we struggle with this, because again, we're not God. We don't know what happened before we were born. We don't even remember what happened yesterday, hardly. So if you're like me, sometimes I have a hard time trying to fit all of this into my brain, but he's revealing what God has done before time. But then this is where we see it start to intersect with our life. We've been looking at these things that happened a long time ago, even before the world was created. The third word in this unbreakable chain is called. If you know Jesus today, it's because God called you. It's clear that the calling in this verse will happen. Paul's talking about this kind of calling here that he himself received when he was saved. Remember when Paul was saved? We see it in the book of Acts. He's going out to harm those who are against the gospel. And he's thrown to the ground as he was struck with who God was, as he finally understands who Jesus is, even though before he was going out to throw those in prison who were for Jesus, and he was saved. He was called. And it's clear right here in Romans 8:30, look at verse 30 again. When he lists calling, he's talking about those who are saved or will be saved, because next, look at what it says next, they will be justified. And again, we saw this last Sunday, but we followed this word called last Sunday in the New Testament, how the way it's used in the letters to the churches, the epistles, means that this is something that will happen, even though we see the word calling in the Gospels used as we are called to do, as we go out and call for people to believe in Jesus. The fourth word in this unbreakable chain of salvation is justified. So if you know Jesus today, it is because God justified you. He says, if you're called, you're also justified. Do you see that? As we've worked our way through the book of Romans for months, so we're not really going to spend time on it today. But notice this in Romans 8:1. We go back to 8:1 again, that great declaration. If there's no condemnation over your life, which is where you stand today, if you know Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus for heaven and for forgiveness of sins, then you have justification. This big $5 word, justification, is God seeing you not only just as if you never sin, but also God sees you from his perspective now, because the blood of Jesus covers you, just as if you always obeyed. You have Jesus's righteousness, Jesus' goodness given to your spiritual bank account. And then lastly, what does he say in verse 30? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Wow. I mean, if you know Jesus today, look at these five words. It's because God foreknew you, God predestined you, God called you, God justified you, God glorified you. And then look at verse 30 again. Does that make sense to you? I mean, not really, right? For those who are going off to college to be English majors, this is not really appropriate, right? This is the future, but it's in the past tense. Why would he do that? Glorified is in the past tense. How can our glorification be in the past when it hasn't happened yet? Again, what are these verses from? God's perspective. It's as good as done. From God's perspective, what an assurance, what an anchor. That's why I call these anchor verses for us. When we don't know what the future holds, or when we're rocked with some great news or when we come upon our death, glorification, we know, happens when Jesus returns. God will raise those who have died already and give us new perfect resurrection bodies. Those who are on earth when Jesus returns will meet them in the air like Thessalonians tells us. We'll have these bodies that are never going to die again like Jesus has now. We'll never sin again. We'll never experience the effects of sin like death. So how can he say this has already happened? Our glorification is that sure. Those who are in Christ will be glorified. Remember what we saw earlier in the chapter? If you know Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in you. That means that your body will be raised. We saw that in verses 9 to 11 in Romans 8 a few weeks ago. I want to make sure that if you're here this morning and, you know, you're like, good grief, Pastor Tim, you know, lay off on the coffee next week. Like, you're jumping into these giant words, things that are kind of controversial, things that Christians have debated and had a hard time understanding over the centuries. And I don't even know, maybe you're saying this morning, if I believe in the gospel or not. Well, I'm so glad that you're here this morning, because what does the Bible call you to do? To believe in Jesus, to trust in Him. You might say, well, how do I know from what we've seen today in these verses? How do I know if God has chosen me? Well, remember, this is God's perspective. Our job that God has given us is to not only share the gospel if you know Jesus, but to believe in Jesus. Our job first, before we would even go about doing any of these other commands he gives us, like sharing the gospel, is to believe in Jesus for ourselves, to look at our own lives before we ask all the questions about these verses, and to look at our own lives and to say, am I believing what the Bible says about me, that my sin separated me from God, that I couldn't earn heaven on my own, but Jesus came for me, that Jesus died for me on the cross, that Jesus rose from the dead for me so I can have forgiveness of sins, so I know my sins are covered, so I know that resurrection is for me. And if you're not sure this morning, you can pray to God today. You can ask Jesus to save you today. We have that kind of promises to God, that if we will call on the name of the Lord, that we will be saved. I want to just close with a little longer illustration. I know today is a little long. We don't have Sunday school. I promise I won't do this all summer. You know, just make it Sunday school, right? I won't do that all summer. But just give me a couple more minutes, because to me, I had this experience I want to share with you with a dear sister in Christ that to me has really changed for me how I often viewed these doctrines and verses like this, because we so often come to these verses and we think that they're things to debate, but God showed me that they're verses to help us. They're verses to give us assurance when we know that we can't hold on to God and when we're struggling with our faith. This dear sister in Christ, who Melanie and I and our family knew in Washington State, a great woman of faith we love very much, was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer a year or so before we moved to Vermont. She since has gone home to heaven. And she was undergoing chemo treatment at the time, and the medicine that they had her on led her into a severe depression as one of the side effects. And right before Christmas that year, she ended up needing to stay in the psych ward. And I went to go visit her several times. They let Melanie and the kids even come in a few times. They let us come in with the kids. But this one time was a time when I was with her in this bare, depressing room, locked in. She was in her hospital bed. She could hardly talk because of what she was dealing with her health and all the medications they had her on. But she looked at me, and I was trying to remind her very gently, because of the situation she was in, of just the love that her church family has for her, how people are praying for her, they care about her, how Jesus died for her, that she can know God loves her. Remember the cross. And she just looked at me, and the only word she could say was guilty. And I remember a tear went down her cheek. And I realized what she was telling me was not some great sin that she was confessing that she was guilty of, that nobody knew about. She was feeling guilty, like she had let God down because of how much she was struggling. And so I asked her, we knew her pretty well, and we knew that one of her favorite songs was In Christ Alone. And I said, can we sing In Christ Alone together? And she shook her head, yes. So I started singing it. And we got to this verse, and she started singing loudly with me, where it says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. And she started to sing the words with me, even though she couldn't talk before. And so I just kind of rode that wave and turned to Romans 8, and I said, let's just read the whole chapter together. You know this chapter. I knew she was deep in God's word. I said, let's just read this chapter together. And before, where she could hardly say a word, she kept quoting parts of Romans 8 with me as I would read it out loud to her. And one of those parts was this golden chain of redemption that we came to today. I was reading and she started quoting. She was saying it so fast and so joyously that she got ahead of me. So I'm reading along. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And then she started to say it louder, almost shouting for joy. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And at that point, we both had tears streaming down our faces, because the reason we were worshiping at that moment is she knew she could not hold on to God in her darkness, but she had an anchor under her feet. She had an anchor holding her, ground under her feet, that God was holding onto her. The God who had planned her salvation before time began would not abandon her now in the psych ward. So brothers and sisters, I tell you, when Satan tempts you to despair, even in the times you feel you can't hold on to him, remind Satan he has no hold on you. Remind him, if you need to, that your God chose you even before Satan was created. And then turn to Romans 8 and worship the God who loved you and chose you before he created the world. This is our God. This is our Savior. And he will bring us all the way home. He will not let us go. Let's pray. God, we worship you this morning. Because, Lord, even though we come to verses like this and we struggle, God, we also just want to lay down our objections and just say, God, I believe your word. Help me to follow you. Help me to do what you call me to. Help me to trust you. But, God, help us to feel, help us to know that you will hold on to us when we can't hold on to you. God, maybe this morning it's just theory for many listening. I kind of hope it is, because we don't want to be going through these times all the time. But Lord, when that diagnosis comes, when that bad news hits, Lord, when our moment of death comes that each of us will have unless you return first, God, help us to remember that you are holding on to us even when we can't hold on to you. God, we pray for our friends, anyone listening who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, that they would come to him this morning and know that Jesus alone can save them, as your word says, that they would believe in him alone to forgive their sins and to bring them to heaven and to live in heaven forever with him. What an amazing gift. What amazing grace, God. So we bow before you this morning as we sing In Christ Alone together, declaring these verses, declaring it, Lord, even as the forces of darkness sometimes tempt us to despair, God, this morning we declare that you are holding on to us. It's in Jesus' name.